Open your Bibles to Isaiah 46, because I doubt you heard that earlier when he said something about that. But if you would open your Bibles. You know, I wasn't really sure what to make of this yesterday. I was at the post office yesterday afternoon and dropping off some packages. And I decided I'd go to the counter, even though it was all ready, just because, you know, say hi to somebody. So as I'm leaving, the lady on the other side of the counter says, "Happy Father's Day." You know, when I was in my 20s, people didn't just automatically assume that I was a father. But now, you know, they just look at me and say, "Yes, he's a father." You know, I didn't have any kids with me. There was no other evidence that I was a father, but she just clearly made the assumption, and I was grateful, but it said, I kind of felt like turning around and saying, "You know, I'm not just a dad, I've got four, okay? I've got four. I mean, I've earned this gray hair. I've earned this gray hair." So anyway, happy Father's Day to all of you who are fathers. And let's turn to God's Word, and let's turn to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, as we approach your word, we come needing to hear from you, to listen to the Father's instruction, pay attention to that word. Lord, ultimately those verses are fulfilled in events like this, where we sit ourselves under your word, to hear your word, to understand your word, to apply your word to our lives, to pay attention as you've instructed us to in Proverbs. So Lord, we do that, and we pray that by your Spirit we would hear and understand, and you would empower your word to accomplish that for which it is sent. Amen. Amen. Title of today's message is "The Faithful God Who Saves His Faithless People." The Faithful God Who Saves His Faithful People. We're in a series in Isaiah, the Gospel Foretold. And as we've been in Isaiah, I'll tell you, it's really engaging just how much the gospel is clearly laid out in the book of Isaiah. And of course, that explains why we see so much of Isaiah in the New Testament being talked about. We are going to be covering chapters 46 through 48 today, obviously in a sketch, if you will, not covering every detail. And yet I still want to begin at the end of chapter 45, where we left off last week, because this really is what sets up the text that we are in today. So if you would look with me at verse 20 to begin with, and we read the following in Isaiah 45:20: "Gather together and come, assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save." Who pray to gods that cannot save. Look at verse 22 with me then, if you would. "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth is uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame." Really, our text today, as we look at it, is all about God's power to save. God's power to save. And the supreme folly of idol worship is in the inability of the idol to save. If we look at the folly of idolatry, last week we looked at the form of worship, and it was clear that there's some folly in the very way that worship was taking place. But ultimately, the folly of idol worship is found in the fact that idols can't save. Those who worship idols are without knowledge of God, and being without knowledge of God, they do not have eternal life. They have no salvation. The supreme folly, then, is not found in their form of worship. It's not found even in their daily experience. It's not as if, I mean, you might say to an idolater, well, you know, you worship the true God, your daily experience will be so much better. Your life will get better. Well, he might look at you and say, well, I really think my daily life is just fine. My life's just like I want it to be. I don't want it to change. It might well be that everything's fine in his life, and it might also well be that things won't get better if he worships the true God. In fact, it could be that they get worse, especially if he's persecuted for his faith. But the folly of idol worship is not found in examining his worship, nor is it found in examining his daily life, his experience of life. It's found in the failure of the idol to deliver in the end. the failure of the idol to rescue in the end. Idols cannot save. And ironically, though, the Israelites, when they first heard this message, were captives in the land of Babylon. The idolaters were free. As we get through this text, we discover that it's the idolaters who will be captives, and the captives who will be rescued and freed. The supreme wisdom of trusting God is found in the fact that God can save. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Those who trust in God, though they may be captives now in Babylon, if you will be rescued ultimately. They will be saved. When we can turn to God, and the reason why we can turn to God and be saved, and by the way, that invitation is given to all the ends of the earth. Notice that. God is not just able to save this little group or that little group or a few here, but he says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. That call goes out to everyone. And why is it that we can turn to God and be saved? Why is it that anybody can turn to God and be saved? It's because he is God and there is no other. There is no other Savior. There is no one else who could save. But he can. And the supreme wisdom, the supreme and ultimate wisdom of faith in the God that is, the God that really exists, the God who made everything, the supreme wisdom in that is not found in our form of worship. Forms of worship might vary from one church to another. We have our particular form. You go down the street to St. Petersburg Presbyterian, they'll have another form. Forms of worship might change. That's not where the wisdom is found. Nor is it found in the daily experience of the worshiper. And the time when Israel would be applying this text would have been a time when they were in captivity. Their daily experience would not have been as good as the idolaters. And certainly the temptation might be to think that, well, their idols have certainly made their life better. Maybe we should go serve their idols. But the supreme wisdom of faith in God and trusting in the true God is not found in the form of worship. It's not found in the daily experience. It's found in the ability of God to deliver in the end. A day of accounting is coming, at which every knee will bow to Christ's lordship. Those who turn to him in faith, trusting him, will exult, saying, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. They will be found righteous and will exult. And all who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. That's what the end will look like. In the course of this series, a couple of times I've talked to you about these three hostages in the Colombian jungle that were Americans that were captured. And when their plane crashed in the Colombian jungle and held hostage by the Marxist rebels for almost 5.5 years, coming out in 2008. Well, the last time I talked to you last week about them, we left them at a proof of life setting at the front end of their captivity. Now, Mark Gonsalves, Keith Stansel, Tom Howes, after over five years of captivity, they come to a time when they're at fat camp. As I described that last week, that's where they've been for 3 weeks. They've been basically being fattened up so that if there's any negotiation, they can show that they're healthy and that this is a worthwhile negotiation. They're alive and well, this proof of life. Now, anytime these guys have spoken to their family, have spoken in these kinds of proof of life settings, they've encouraged them not to rescue them, not to send in rescue attempts. And the reason that they didn't want rescue attempts coming was quite simple. The rebels' plan, the ones that held them captive, had a real simple plan anytime somebody tried to rescue the hostages. It was all guards were to immediately turn around and shoot all the hostages dead the minute a rescue attempt was attempted. That way, no matter what else happened, it would not succeed. And that had happened with other groups of hostages. So the last thing they wanted to hear was helicopters coming over the horizon, because these guys, having been former military, they knew the sounds of the various helicopters, and they knew what various helicopters, is that American? Is that Colombian? What is that? Where's that coming in from? And if they heard anything that sounded roughly American, they were nervous. Colombian, they were nervous, because this could be a rescue attempt. They didn't want that to happen. They were encouraging negotiations because that was the only way for them to get out alive. But one morning, after having been at fat camp for a few weeks, being beefed up, and after breakfast, the guard came in and told them that they would be riding on a helo, as they called the helicopters that day. This proof of life that they were going to would be conducted by a humanitarian organization who would do full medical exams and need to bring them to a neutral site to do so. Shortly, two Russian-built M-17 helos came and landed across the river. They would be ferried across the river where they could then board the helos. A guard went with each captive. When the humanitarian aid workers got out of the helos, Keith was concerned that though they were white with red trim, there were no red crosses. So Keith and Mark began discussing whether or not to cooperate. These don't look like humanitarian aid workers. What's going on? This doesn't look like the right thing. And they were concerned that some other group might now be taking them and doing something even worse to them than what's been going on for 5 years. At this point, there were a number of hostages over the last couple of weeks that had been gathered together so that they could go in this larger group to this proof of life setting. Next, the aid workers that have now landed informed them that they would be placed in restraints, that their hands would be tied together with zip ties, if you will. Keith said, "No way. No way. I'm not letting them do that. These are supposed to be humanitarian aid workers. I've been put in chains the last few months like an animal. Now these guys want to come in and tie me up in restraints? What's been going on? What's going on here?" He was wondering, beginning to question what's happening. As the workers worked their way through the line of captives, including Colombian captives and hostages, political hostages, as well as these three Americans, Keith was still unsure as to whether to put up a fight or not, but not wanting to do anything rash, he remained calm. An aid worker with mirrored sunglasses walked up to Keith and Mark. He spoke in English. "My name is Daniel. You see this?" Holding up his ID card. "I'm Australian." Keith grabs the ID card and begins to examine it. He says, "You're not Australian. You speak with a Colombian accent. What's going on? You're not who you say you are." Daniel said, "I'm going to get you out of here. Do you want to go home?" After an immediate yes, he said, "Then trust me. Trust me." Suddenly, Keith and Mark put the zip ties on, allowed them to be restrained them. However, when they got in the helicopter, things really got weird because now they're suddenly thrown onto the floor of the helicopter, their boots are jerked off, and their feet are tied together. Needless to say, they're getting rather confused. Several of their new captors had clothing on, just like the rebels had been wearing for months. And one of the chief leaders of the rebels got on board with them, and several of the guards came with them to this proof of life, supposedly, to go with them and make sure they didn't escape. As soon as the helicopters went into the air, the aid workers pounced on the rebel leaders and tied them up and freed the captives. And in just a few moments, they're high-fiving the captives who are now free. Turns out it was the Colombian Special Ops that had fooled the rebels into thinking they were humanitarian workers for a period of weeks, sending them radio messages, gathering the hostages, and getting them to buy into this idea that there was a proof of life going on. And they come in with these rigged up helicopters and rescue them all out of there. In a couple of hours, the Americans are on a plane heading home. They were in an impossible situation that was overcome in wisdom and power. That day, the captors were put to shame and the captives were rescued from their captivity. Isaiah 46 through 48 teach us that God's saving power is measured by outcomes. Either we'll be put to shame or we will be saved. He saves all those who turn to Him for salvation. Salvation is more than merely going to heaven for us. It was more than merely getting rescued from Babylon for the Israelites. But it's not less than that. Never less than that. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth," is not only an appeal to turn now for that final salvation, but it's also an appeal to turn to God now and every day in trust for that final salvation. God says to us, "Trust me." When we're wondering why we seem to be getting restraints placed in our life, God says, "Trust me." He's working everything out for that final day. The hostages needed to trust the rescuers before they understood what was going on. You see, salvation in our daily experience, salvation in our daily lives is defined by its relationship to salvation at the end of time, salvation in the end. Seeming success in our experience could well be undermined by failure in the end. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul. Apparent failure in the present, in our daily experience, is transformed by success in the end, by glory in the end, by God's salvation in the end. God's salvation is not rooted in trinkets of momentary happiness, but in true riches of lasting and final triumph. Listen to that. God's salvation is not rooted in trinkets of momentary happiness, but in true riches of lasting and final triumph. And we can confidently trust in God's power to save us. We can confidently trust that we'll be saved in spite of our battle with sin, that we will be saved in spite of the temptations that we face, that we will be saved in spite of the difficulties that we have to walk through, that we will be saved in spite of the medical report that we got last week or this week coming, that we will be saved not rooted in our faithfulness, in spite of our failure to be as faithful of a believer as we once thought we would be, as we set out to be, in spite of the fact that at the beginning of the year we set out on a new Bible reading plan and it wasn't even till April before we'd already quit, maybe February before we'd already given up on it, that our prayer lives are sporadic on a good week. That God's salvation is not rooted in our performance. That God's salvation and faithfulness is not rooted in our faithfulness to Him, but His power supersedes all of that. Why can we be so confident in God's power to save? Well, one, because of God's faithfulness, the faithfulness of God. Secondly, we want to talk about the failure of idolatry. And thirdly, we want to talk about the foreknowledge of God. And those three things, I trust, will bring together the point of God's power to save. First, let's look at Isaiah 46 and the faithfulness of God. Now, I do realize that you can't just categorize each of these chapters as, you know, dividing these points up, but primary points in each of these chapters are covered, and there's a lot of overlap of these themes in all three of these chapters, but for the sake of study, it's, I think, helpful to look at these primary points in these chapters. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 46. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome. A burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Idols are a burden to be carried. Bel and Nebo are two of the chief gods of Babylon. The god Nebo is found, for instance, in names of kings like Nebuchadnezzar, Nebopolassar, Nabonidus. Nebo was this great god, and so these kings would want to associate themselves and would take names that would connect them to this great god. Well, problem with this, quote, great god, the greatest of the Babylonian gods, these two gods would have been the chief gods of Babylon, but being lifeless, they couldn't carry themselves. They had to be carried. These greatest of the pagan gods were unable to carry their worshipers, of course, because the worshipers had to carry them. It's a bit of a mockery of the idea of idolatry like we spoke about last week. And it might be a play on the fact that Bel and Nebo's images were carried in annual New Year's festivals in a procession in Babylon, that they would be carried in the parade, if you will. Look with me at verses 6 and 7 here as well. Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot, it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. There's that idea of not being able to save again. You may recall how this contrasts with a story that we might be familiar with from 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 7, you have this account of Israel when they began to treat God like idol worshippers treated their gods. They had the ark. Now, of course, Israel was given no idol. They have no image of God. Instead, they have an ark, which basically is a throne. It's got a box where the word of God was kept, the covenant, and they had a throne made by the wings of the cherubim where the invisible God would seat when he came to rule as king over his people. And so they then, if we have no God to worship, well, then we'll treat this ark. They began to treat the ark like some sort of way of channeling God. So they were going to go battle the Philistines. Well, we want to win. Let's bring God with us. And they would carry this around with them. They're treating it like Baal and Nebo, if you will, before that time. But treating it in the same way idol worshippers would treat their gods. And, of course, God would have nothing to do with that. That's not how he was to be worshipped. That's not how he was to be. And so they lost, and the ark is taken into captivity. And then God shows that he's more than able to take care of himself. He doesn't need to be carried around. In fact, he defeats the Philistines single-handedly without any of them. And then he brings the ark back by using a cow that going against its own nature to bring it back to the land of Israel. In effect, we see that, and then we see this, and we see the vast contrast between the God who is able to take care of himself versus the gods that need to be carried around. Well, if we ourselves need to be sustained and carried, if we ourselves need deliverance and help, how can we look to a God that we've got to pick up and carry around? No, we need the God who can pick us up and sustain us. God is faithful to carry his people. Look with me at verse 3 through 5 in the same chapter. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived. Look who's doing the upholding here. And have carried since your birth. Look who's doing the carrying here. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. To whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? God has upheld his people from their birth. God is faithful to carry his people. God carries his people. And listen to this promise in verse 4. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. I don't know if I'd have understood that verse fully when I was in my 20s, but I'm at a point in life where I'm beginning to really understand the need for that promise. And oh, what a faithful promise. Because at my age, as I look forward, you know, all the benchmarks in life, you know, as you're growing up, you think of that day when, well, you know, early on, I'm going to go to school. It's a big thing. And then, well, I'm going to go to high school. It's a big thing. I'm going to get married. And you go through that. We're going to have kids. And you go through that. Well, at my age, you know, we're going to be grandparents and we're going to have a funeral and we're going to be the guest of honor. And I go to the doctor and then he says things like, well, you know, you've got the pulse of a 20-year-old. Now, the rest of you, it's really going to be trouble. That means you're going to last a long time, but it's going to hurt. It's great, doc. What do I need to do about that? Well, that's going to hurt, too. Yeah, thanks a lot. But not only is that going on physically, but spiritually, you find emotions and feelings and in the sense of not knowing where you're going, what's going on, and having to battle through temptations that you never thought you would either have to battle again or you'd never even thought you'd battle. They were not even on the horizon. Things are different and you begin to wonder, am I going to make it? Am I going to make it? Do you ever wonder, am I going to make it? This is a long haul deal. We've got to cling to God, continue in the faith through the end. I got news for you. You're going to make it. It's not because you're carrying your God about, but because he's going to carry you. He's going to sustain you. Yeah, but I don't think I can. You can't. He can. It's a promise. Salvation is not only in the destination, but it is also in how God will sustain us in the journey. He will sustain us. He will bring us and carry us to that destination. You feel like you need sustaining? I do. He'll sustain you when nothing seems to turn out like it was supposed to. Whether it's your children, your family, your marriage, everything's changed. I thought it was going to be this. Now it's been that. trust God, continue to press into His Word daily, continue to obey Him. He is at work, and His power and His wisdom is bigger than you ever dreamed possible. When we fear that our lives are not sufficient to maintain our relationship with God, we're beginning to think like the idol worshipers. We're beginning to think, okay, I've got to support my God. I've got to lift up my God. I've got to maintain this relationship. The reality is, He's the one doing the maintaining. He's there to sustain you. And we live in His grace. We abide in His grace. We trust in His grace. And our pursuit of Him and our going to Him is not an attempt to somehow sustain our relationship, but our pursuing Him is a response to the grace that we can trust in and know will save us and is there for us and will transform us. What causes you to fear that you won't make it this week, that you won't make it in your walk with God? What causes you to fear that somehow you're not going to be sustained? What causes you to wonder whether or not God is going to sustain you to the end? Whatever that is, know this promise. God will sustain you even in your old age and gray hairs. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If He can do it then, He can do it at any time. You 20-year-olds, man, that's a breeze. Just trust God. There's going to be greater ways that He's going to save and deliver. God's faithfulness is not for the righteous, it's for the far from righteous. Look with me at verses 8 and following. Remember this, fix it in your mind, take it to heart, you rebels. God's speaking to His people. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. Notice the idols, they were made and they were set in a place and they just stand there. That's it. They just stand there. Well, God says, my purpose will stand there and nothing can topple it. Nothing can change it because I'll do as I please. From the east, I summon a bird of prey. Now, this is speaking of Cyrus. We talked about him last week, who would come in and release the people from a far-off land, to a man to fulfill my purpose. So it didn't seem like deliverance was close, but he would call Cyrus in, and boom, there would be deliverance. What I have said, that will I will bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. See, we might say, man, how are we going to be saved? Look how far I am from righteousness. Well, yes, indeed we are. Listen, I am bringing my righteousness near. Just like He brought Cyrus in to deliver. When deliverance looked far away, He brings righteousness near. We don't go and get it. He brings it to us. It's not far away. And my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. God's faithfulness is not bound and tied by our faithlessness. It's not dependent upon us and our faithfulness. It's not tied by our inability to trust, nor is it necessary for God that we somehow be really good at trusting. Rather, it is connected to His faithfulness. It's rooted in Him and Him alone. He speaks to His people saying, you rebels, you stubborn-hearted and far from righteous. But then He brings His righteousness near. He is not hindered even by His people. While the idol just stands there unable to move, God's purpose, what He has planned, stands. He will grant salvation to His people. Let's look at the failure of idolatry in Isaiah 47. Go down, verse 1. Sit in the dust, virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called tender or delicate. Take millstones and grind flour. Take off your veil. Lift up your skirts. Bare your legs and wade through the streams. And your nakedness will be exposed and your shame uncovered. I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, is His name. He is the Holy One of Israel. Don't be fooled by present prosperity. Don't be fooled by current prosperity, by a daily experience where everything's going well. The virgin daughter of Babylon, and this is a contrast. Earlier in Isaiah, we've read about the virgin daughter of Zion. But here we read about the virgin daughter of Babylon, and it's a personification of the Babylonian ideal, the people of Babylon, the world, really. As we get to the end of this and we get to the New Testament, Babylon really becomes a picture of the world. Those who worship idols and hold the people of God captive, oppress the righteous, the world that appears oftentimes to be nothing but prosperous. And it seems like there's this incongruency. Why do idol worshipers prosper? I mean, at the time that the people of God are applying these truths from Isaiah, understand, here they are, the people of God, and they're in captivity. And the idol worshipers are their captors. Seems like something's incongruent here. Our God made the heavens and the earth. Their gods they made, and they have to carry them from place to place. Why are they doing so well and we're doing so poorly? These are the ones about whom we might read, don't fret because of evil men. Don't be envious of those who do wrong. In other words, don't look on the world and think, why are they doing so well? Don't be envious. Why? Why? We're told that there's something else that's going to happen. Here, the virgin daughter of Babylon, dressed in her fancy clothes, tender and delicate, not used to the work of being a servant, is told that she needs to pull up her skirt. She needs to gird up her loins. In other words, like a servant would tie things up almost to make a set of shorts so they could get down and do the grunt work of slave labor. Your prosperity is going to end. You who are the captors will be the captives. You know, imagine that day that these three captives in the Colombian jungle are getting ready to be tied up, and their proud and arrogant captors are smiling and going around thinking, yeah, we're going to be on TV with them, and you know, we're going to do this, and we're going to go with these guys, and they get on all proud, and they're the ones that look like they're in control, and they get on the helicopter, but in just a few moments, everything turns around. On the day of rescue, everything changes, and the captors became the captives, and the captives got delivered. Something is changed. In Psalm 73, this is what the wicked are like, always carefree, they increase in wealth. That's the conflict of our faith at times. It appears that the wicked always prosper. Of course, the psalmist goes on to say, until I considered their final day. See, everything gets changed by the destination. The day is coming that the virgin daughter of Babylon will sit in the dust without a throne, no longer in charge, doing the work of a slave. A change of fortune's coming. Steven Tyler and Aerosmith, in one of their songs, quote Ralph Waldo Emerson saying, life's a journey, not a destination. Life's a journey, not a destination. We see that all over our culture. Life's a journey. Our culture adopts it. But Scripture declares that what matters most is the destination. The journey is redefined by the destination. The journey is transformed by the destination. Real prosperity is not only about the journey, it's about the destination. Tao says the journey is the reward. And those idolaters in Babylon wish that were so. But they found out there's something else coming. There's not just a journey, there's a destination. See, while the idolatry seems to be working in the moment, idolatry is rather pragmatic. The problem, though, is that in the end, it cannot save. It cannot deliver from the wrath of God. It cannot deliver from our real captivity. Idolatry makes a serious miscalculation. Imagine going to your mailbox, getting the mail, and you see that you've got something from the IRS. Of course, you had 6-8 weeks before turned in your returns, and you were expecting a $500 rebate. You open the letter only to discover that, oh, there's been a serious miscalculation. You do not have a $500 rebate coming, but rather you have a $5,000 debt that you owe us, and it needs to be paid immediately. Of course, you immediately call your accountant in fear and trembling. But that's a serious miscalculation.
You see, the world measures success in terms of pragmatism. Does it work or is it working? If it is, then everything's good. And that seems so reasonable. In some things, maybe it is, but as a principle of life, it's got this gaping hole in it. It fails to measure success with the eternal as the point of reference. And it only measures success with now as the point of reference. You see, let's take that tax situation. Pragmatically, when I did my tax return, I was working great. And when I sent it off, I was happy. This is working good. And whatever way I arrived at my calculations, that was working really good. And when I went to get the mail that day, I was perfectly fine. And when I saw that I had something from the IRS in the mailbox, I was excited because I knew it would be my $500 rebate. And when I opened that piece of mail, suddenly everything changed. It wasn't working anymore. We got a problem here. What we really mean when we ask, does it work, is really, does it work now? That's kind of how that happens in our culture. We're talking about the now. But it doesn't take an economist to figure out that's what politicians are doing to try to fix the economy. Well, I'll tell you what, let's just print more money. If we print more money, that will solve things this week. Yeah, but what about next year when inflation has taken away everything it solved? But they look for right now solutions, very pragmatic. We'll let somebody else worry about tomorrow. Let's deal with right now. And that's the mentality of our culture. Babylon had made a serious miscalculation. They thought that they were experiencing success because they were doing things right. Idol worship and all. Look with me beginning here in chapter 47 and verse number 5. Sit in silence. Go into darkness, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called queen of kingdoms. I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand and you showed them no mercy. Even on the aged, you laid a very heavy yoke. You see, the Babylonians thought that the reason they were succeeding and life was good was because of them. Because everything they were doing was working. We make our idols, we worship them, everything's going great. They failed to consider that things might be going well with them because God had another plan and was using them as a piece of that puzzle. They failed to consider that all of life proceeds from God. They failed to consider the possibility that the very reason they had these captives and had succeeded in taking them is because God was angry with his people and God was delivering them into their hands, and that they really failed when they failed to show mercy. They didn't enter God into the equation, and it was a serious miscalculation. They were experiencing success because God was using it for another purpose. God was disciplining his people. You see, the failure to bow to God often seems to succeed, but only because God is working it into a bigger plan. Even idol worshipers work into God's plan. But putting yourself in the place of God always ends in disaster. Idolatry, creating what we worship, is ultimately self-worship, for it positions man as the creator of the gods rather than acknowledging God as the creator of man. Look with me at verse 8. Now then, listen, you wanton creature, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am, and there is none besides me. Sound familiar? Well, isn't that what God said of himself? I am, and there's none beside me. But now the idolater says, I am, and there's none beside me. Why? Well, how can he say that? Well, if the gods I worship are something I created, then ultimately, I am. Ultimately, I'm the one in charge. And I created them. Verse 10. You have trusted in your wickedness and have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge have misled you. And when you say to yourself, I am, and there is none besides me. See, this living life as if we're not accountable to anybody. R.C. Sproul a few weeks ago at Next was talking about the fact that it may well be true that man's first thought is about his own existence. I am. You know, I think, therefore I am. It's this self-awareness is one of the first thoughts we have. But he goes on to say, that being true, the very next thought we have almost simultaneous with that is the awareness that we didn't make ourselves. And we are dependent on someone else. That there is something else to which we owe our existence. That there's other than us. That we are the created, not the creator. But when we fail to see that and fail to acknowledge that and refuse in our rebellion to do that, we say, no one sees me. The idolater refuses to acknowledge God. Ultimately, idolatry fails because it's like trying to pick yourself up by the bootstraps. I mean, the concept, try to pick yourself up. No matter how much force you have pulling up, you're pulling yourself down at the same time because it's self-contained. It can't work. If I make what I depend on to save me, there's no power there to save me. Salvation, rescue has to come from outside of me. That leads us to the good news about trusting in God. It's a complete opposite of picking ourselves up by our bootstraps, if you will. God's salvation is rooted in Him and in His power, not in us and in our power. And nor is it a picture of us doing pull-ups or chin-ups. You know, we don't reach outside of ourselves, grab onto God, and pull ourselves up to God. No, we're completely unable to even do that. Salvation is a picture of God reaching down to us in our helplessness and lifting us up and picking us up and saving us. Our righteousness is found in Him alone. That's the failure of idolatry, the foreknowledge of God. That's our third point. So we've talked about the faithfulness of God, the failure of idolatry. We want to look at the foreknowledge of God. It's our final point here. Look with me at verses 1 through 6 in chapter 48. Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah, you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness, you who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and rely on the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty is His name. I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted and they came to pass, for I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron, your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you, so that you could not say, my idols did them, my wooden image and metal god ordained them. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? Now note, the audience is the house of Jacob, the people of Israel. I mean, it almost sounds as if he's talking to the idolaters of Babylon. But knowing how prone to idolatry his own people are, how prone they are to take on the idolatry of the world around them and not even be giving credit to God when credit is due him, he tells us why he's doing all of it, why he's making these predictive prophecies, telling them that they'll go into captivity, about Cyrus who will deliver them at the end of that captivity, telling them about all these things that are going to take place. Why is he doing it? Is so that they could put print in the newspaper of Babylon that you know, hey, we know when we're going to be delivered and we know the guy's name and come look at us. Was it so they could draw attention to themselves, so that they could make predictions about the return of Christ or their deliverance by Cyrus or any of that? No! 1,000 times no. Why did God reveal to him this foreknowledge he had of events? Because of the stubbornness of our hearts, our propensity to credit idols or ourselves with, or it just happened, rather than God who is sovereign and to give thanks to him. Because we would say, because Israelites at that time and we in our own salvation would say, well, no, that was just us that did that. Just our idols that did that. Just this that did that. And not to give credit to God. You see, our salvation has nothing to do with us or even our commitment, which we don't make in truth or righteousness. Notice in verse 2, you who call yourselves citizens of the holy city, rely on the Lord of Israel. But they take oaths in verse 1, in the name of the Lord, invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. Not in truth or righteousness. But none of that is what our salvation depends on. Because God is going to save these people, and He's foretelling their deliverance in advance. God knew well in advance their propensity to idolatry. Look at verse 8, the second half. Well, do I know how treacherous you are, you were called a rebel from birth. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as to not cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. God knows in advance their propensity to take credit, to attribute it to idols. He foreknew his people, what they would be like. He foreknew their salvation and their deliverance, just as he does now. He knew they were idolaters, that they would give false credit. They would place the credit that belonged to God alone onto idols or themselves. And he loved them anyway. And he saved them anyway. Now that's foreknowledge. And he asked the question, why won't you admit it in verse 6? What, won't you admit it? Won't you see the obvious here? You see, foreknowledge has nothing to do with God looking down the corridor of time and seeing that we were going to believe in him and trust him and that we would respond to him. And therefore, God looking down the corridor of time chose us and saved us. That concept of foreknowledge can't be found anywhere in Scripture. There's not a single analogy in Scripture that paints that concept of foreknowledge. In fact, quite the contrary. This paints a very clear vision of foreknowledge where God says, yeah, I looked down the corridor of time and I saw just how stubborn and rebellious you were and how hard-hearted that even when I delivered you and saved you, you would still credit it to idols had I not told you how I would do it, when I would do it, and what I would do. But I'm going to save you anyway because I love you. You are my people. And for my name's sake, I will do it. Yes. That's biblical foreknowledge. And that's what we have plenty of evidence in Scripture for. God loving us in advance, in spite of everything he knows about us. What if I believe in this concept that God looked down the corridor of time and somehow saw me and saw that I would trust in him? What if I embrace that? Well, then what about 20 years into my walk when suddenly I'm questioning and suddenly I'm having to wrestle for faith and suddenly I'm having to really struggle to stay in the faith and I've got new things going on and I haven't been faithful and I've really not been consistent in my walk. Well, now did God look down the corridor of time and see how faithless I would be and he didn't choose me? I mean, where do I land with that? If it's all dependent upon me, then I'm going to be a yo-yo. Right. Will you not admit it? God says to him. I mean, don't you get it, guys? This is my power to save. And when I hear that construct of God looking down and seeing us, it's like, you still want to take credit for this? Won't you admit it? I mean, are we going to go to that extreme of absurdity to hold on to that last shred of self in the middle of our worship? No, but there is great confidence in knowing that God looked down the corridor and he saw that I would be completely unable to save myself, and he chose to save me. My trust is in him completely. This isn't pull-ups. This isn't me reaching up to God and pulling myself up. This is God reaching down and picking me up and carrying me and sustaining me all the way. This isn't my idol that I carry around. Rather, it's God who carries me. Oh, how glorious that is. God not only knows the future regarding captivity and salvation, God knows what could have been and what could be. Look with me at verses 17 through 22 in this chapter. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, your children like its numberless grains. Their name would never be cut off nor destroyed from before me. So God knows what could have been had we obeyed him, but he also knows what could be. Leave Babylon, verse 20. Flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts, referring back to the first Exodus. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. You know, God's foreknowledge should convince us that he knows what is best. If he can foretell what's going to happen about them going into captivity, about them being delivered and bringing them back, if he can foretell all these events, then when God tells us, here is how you should live your life, here is what I want you to do, then we should know that he also has foreknowledge that says that's going to be the best route. Because if God tells me to do something and I don't want to do it, either one of two things is true. Either A, I don't think he's good. Or B, I don't think he really knows what's going to happen if I do that. Because if he were good, he wouldn't want me to do that, because obviously this would happen, because I think I have more foreknowledge than he does. And I know that I'm not going to be happy if I do that, and that's not going to be good. But in fact, I could be so much happier if I go do this. Let me tell you that God is both good and he knows full well. And we should therefore trust him completely. And so, not only could things have been better, but now things can be better. Because flee Babylon. Flee Babylon. It's as if he's saying, okay, let's do it again. Let's start over. Okay, things could have been this way. They weren't. Now you're captives. But look, we're going to start this thing over because I'm going to deliver you. Trust me. Ultimately, I will rescue you on that day, and I will sustain you in the journey. You can trust me because you know it's all going to work. The destination redefines and transforms the journey. Babylon here has become synonymous with the world, and even more so as we work through Scripture. And just as God's people didn't lack when they went through the wilderness in the book of Exodus, God provided for them, so God is saying, you follow me and I will sustain you. I will provide. As earlier in Isaiah we saw, water will gush in the wilderness. As the Spirit is poured out, there'll be rivers there. And the wilderness will be transformed. But there'll never be peace for the wicked. There is no rescue for the wicked. God in our text today, in this text, is appealing to us to trust him for salvation. To trust him in such a way that we leave the idolatry of the world, knowing that he alone knows what is best for us. He leads us by his Spirit in the way we should go. It's not the serpent that we should listen to. It's not the tempter that we should listen to. We know what that turned out. See, God in his foreknowledge said, don't eat, to Adam, or you will die. The tempter said, no, eat, everything will be fine. And it's that same test we have to say, well, history has proven God right. He knew. Death has been prevalent from that day to this. It's 100%. Life is being destroyed by man's disobedience, but God calls us to trust him. Trust him. He says, okay, I've delivered you. I will deliver you. And I am calling you now to obey me because I know what will be when you obey me. Let's respond to God's call to trust him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy, thank you for your grace, thank you for your abundant goodness in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would make this word of truth about your faithfulness, this word of truth about your power, this word of truth about your foreknowledge, that we can trust that you know what is best because you know the end from the beginning. And we can have confidence as we obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, let me speak to you for just a moment. Let me encourage you to place your faith in Christ alone for salvation, because he is the means of God's rescue. This has been so evident in Isaiah. He's been pointing to it. And as we get further in Isaiah, he's going to become very particular and specific about pointing us to God's means of redeeming us through his servant, whom is later revealed to be Christ Jesus, who came to bear our sin and to redeem us from our ultimate captor, which is sin itself. And God's going to save us from that. He's going to do the hard work of what it's going to take to create us as His people and make us as His own. We can trust in Him for salvation. If you haven't placed your faith in Christ, if you haven't trusted in Him for salvation, I would encourage you to call out to Him, to turn to Him and be saved, to repent and place your confidence in Him, and to talk to somebody here about that, to engage somebody and pursue Christ and in the midst of His family, the church. That's the most important thing you can do from this day forward. Amen. Let's stand. Worship the Lord.